I'm very thankful to be provided the opportunity to stand before you tonight. I want to present a lesson, very simple. I was a little afraid David was going to get on my turf. He started preaching in 1 Peter, and I've been working on this lesson in 2 Peter for a while. Fortunately, he didn't go through the whole book in 1 or 2 weeks. I ask that you be patient with me. I do not claim to be a highly accomplished speaker, but I am a dedicated student of God's Word. I pray that what I have to say tonight will be helpful to each and every one of you. It has been tremendously important to me as I prepared this lesson. If you would like to, turn to 2 Peter, the first chapter. We'll spend most of our time there. I will go to other passages or refer to them as you see fit to turn to them. What I really wanted to title this lesson is, If You Do These Things, which is found down in verse 10 and 11. But if I preach the lesson on that without mentioning the faith, the virtue, and the knowledge, it's the first question coming to your mind is, what things? So I want to introduce them, and it'll be done fairly quickly, to introduce the things if you do these things. And I will emphasize the word do. It's not sufficient to know them. It's not sufficient to think about them. You actually have to do these things to be pleasing in God's sight. The first of these is faith. It says, add to your faith. That's one of the building blocks. For you as a Christian, as a child of God, without faith, we know it is impossible to please Him. For anyone that comes to God must believe that He is and that He rewards those who diligently seek after Him. It is not a vacation trip. You diligently seek after God. In Hebrews 11th chapter, it says, Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. When I was 16, I thought I had all the faith in the world. I didn't need to grow any more of that faith stuff. I had that one. Until my life was challenged a whole lot more than it had been at that time. Faith is that which will see you through the hardest times. It will always encourage you to look back to God and say, Lord, I'm doing all I can. Can you help me? What do you want me to do, Lord? And realize that it will come out all right because God is in charge. It is real. It is concrete. It is not a dream nor a self-made code of conduct. Faith is the absolute commitment to God's promises. In Romans 10, 17, it says, For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Not by the evangelist. Prove everything you hear from this or any other pulpit from the word of God. And certainly tonight I beg of you, if you find I have erred, trust me, I won't be mad at you. I'll love you forever if you correct me on something I've missed. I recently saw a sign on a church bollard, the big sign out in front of a lot of the church buildings. It said, if you spend more time on Facebook than you do on God's book, where are you going? I thought it was a real important question there. Where are you going? Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Faith is the beginning point of our trip to eternity. It is the beginning point. Now you'll notice these are not highly polished blocks. Some of them are faded. Some of them are stained. Almost all of them have dirt on them. The reason for that is I don't think we've polished our faith yet. Isn't it always a continuous work in progress that as we grow, as we study, as we mature, our faith should also grow and mature? We add to our faith virtue. We compound our faith by diligence, by much effort, and by dedication. A lot of people think virtue is just goody-goodness. It's actually power, as we'll see from the apostles and from Jesus himself. Virtue is strength for a dedicated response or a dedicated purpose. We understand it from Proverbs 31 and verse 10. We see it in Peter and John in Acts 4 when they were told, You don't teach in this man's name anymore. And they looked back at those powerful men and said, Whether we should serve God or man, you decide. As for us, we will serve the Lord. We see it in Paul in Acts 24. Poor old Paul gave up a wealthy lifestyle, gave up a lot of influence and prestige to become an apostle, to preach the word of God to the Gentiles. And Paul never wavered. He was in shipwreck. He was beaten more than once. And when I say beaten, those Romans really knew how to give you a beating. It wasn't like the ones we refer to our parents gave us that didn't draw blood and didn't leave too many visible marks. The Romans wanted everybody to know you had been beaten, and they used professionals. We understand it from Luke, the 16th chapter, and in verse 19, talking about Jesus. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them. The power to be healed came out of Jesus. It was virtue, the power. Next, we want to add knowledge. What good is faith and power without knowledge? We see samples of it every day in people that claim that God spoke to them in a still, quiet voice in the middle of the night. And I've searched for that scripture. I haven't found it, but I did find some in the Old Testament where when God spoke, the mountain trembled and people were afraid to hear what sounded to them like thunder. God speaks to us through His Word. In 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, in verse 15, it says, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, correctly dividing or handling the Word of God." This is not a management position, by the way. When he says workman, that's what he means. You're going to sweat. You're going to have sore hands. You're going to have sore muscles because you're working to have this knowledge. In Psalms 19 and verse 10, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, honey to my mouth." And in Psalms 19 and verse 10, it says, "More to be desired are they," it just ends different. Proverbs 1 and verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and knowledge." We should seek diligently to have this knowledge, to know how we're going to get to heaven, to know what route to follow. If you're planning a trip, and I understand some of our members are on a trip out to the Grand Canyon, Arizona, somewhere, you reckon they just got in a car and took off and said, "We'll figure it out on the way"? They probably did quite a bit of research to determine how to get there, what's the best route, or what has the most sights we can see, but they determined why they were going and put in the time to study to know how to get there. Shouldn't we study to know how to be pleasing to God? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Zeal without knowledge cannot help us. From Romans the 10th chapter and verse 2, "I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." Can zeal save? I doubt seriously we can be saved without zeal. But zeal without knowledge, how do you know where you're going or how you're going to get there? And in 2 Peter 3, verse 18, we're back in 2 Peter. "But grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen." We can't get a third grade education in Scripture and graduate. It requires that we continue, we graduate high school, we go to college, we graduate, we go get a master's degree, and then we pilot higher and deeper, PhD. In God's Word, you never end the study. I really did think when I was a teenager that I had a firm grip on everything God wanted me to do. I really believe that I did. I had wonderful tutors. I was privileged to study at the feet of Pride Hinton and Bob Waldron and Irvin Lee and some others. And boy, I really thought I had a grip on it. But the more I read now, the more I realize how little I do know and how little I did know. But I'm thankful to God that He has granted me more time to learn more of His Word and be able to apply it in my life. It's not always a fun journey, but if you keep your eye on the goal, it's always a worthy journey. Next, we're going to add patience. This one has been remarkably hard for me. Personal note, all of you may be born with more patience than you need. I don't know, but I suspect we could all do with a little more patience. In Romans 15 and verse 5, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus." We should develop patience with others similar to God's patience with mankind. God has waited for thousands of years for us at various stages. Sometimes He had to discipline mankind by sending them into captivity, or those who disobeyed Him and disrespected Him in front of the others, He sent a lightning bolt, or the earth opened up and swallowed them up. But God's been patient. He has not terminated mankind yet. He knows when He will, but it's not yet. He can seem harsh to us at times. Some of the things that happened to Him in the Old Testament frightened me, but they were justly deserved. And by the way, God is never politically correct. God is always honest, straightforward, and does not disguise what He wants us to know. God is righteous always. But he has shown us what patience is. In Hebrews 10 and verse 36, for us, "For ye have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise." Our lives are on God's time, not on our timetable. Be patient, wait for the Lord. And in Hebrews 12 and 1, "Wherefore, seeing we also have compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin that doth beset us so easily, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." James 1 and verse 4, "But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and complete, wanting nothing." I have to pause for a minute. My wife warned me that I should tell you I'm using the old King James Version tonight, so if it sounds a little different than what you're accustomed to, I grew up with the King James and I'm comfortable with it, so for tonight, work with me, please. This is the King James Version. God does not wait forever. It seems like forever to us, but all the time that's been spent so far is but a day with God. Time is not His concern. We are overly concerned with it a lot of the time. Jesus told His parents at the age of 12, I believe, "Don't you understand? I must be about my Father's business." He started at 12 and worked the rest of His short life doing His Father's business. Should we not be of similar nature? We should have the patience to continue even when things are going really bad for us. Now we're going to add temperance. It is the Spirit-filled ability to control our appetites, our emotions, and our attitudes. It is the capacity to resist temptation towards sin. We are to stand firmly on and in God's Word. Ephesians 6:13, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand." This passage, it took me a while to comprehend, is saying, I can do all the preparation in the world. I can read Scripture daily. I can pray four times daily. I can knock the doors off the building three, four times a week and seven times on gospel meeting week. But if I don't stand, if I don't defend God's Word to what's outside this building, all of that other attention amounted to nothing. When you have done all the prep you can to stand, not to waver, not to give way to evil, you have the entire armor of God at your disposal. Having learned to use it, stand. Like that soldier that stands guard duty in a remote outpost, knowing that if the attack comes his way, he will die. Yet he stands firm and defends his compatriots as long as he's alive. It is our job to defend God and God's ways as long as we have breath in these bodies, and that requires significant effort. It's not easy. We've recently studied about the young boy David when he faced a giant somewhere around 9 feet, 6 inches tall, when the professional soldiers were afraid to go out and face him. Yet David said, "This ain't a war between us and the Philistines. He's bad-mouthing God. This is God's fight. I'll go out." And they tried to arm him with all the armor that he couldn't even walk in. And he went down to the brook and picked up a few stones and took his little sling that he had used before, the thing he was accustomed to using to defend himself or his sheep. And he walked out and told the giant God would slay him, and he did. How about the apostles? They didn't live an easy life. They were told, "Don't you preach anymore in this man Jesus' name. Whether to obey God or man, you choose." And they went out and immediately commenced preaching the word again. And then, of course, we have to look at Jesus. Jesus stood before Pilate, knowing he had done nothing wrong in his entire life. Having been accused by liars who purported to be priests and the leaders of the religious world, yet he opened not his mouth. As it said, as a lamb before his shears is dumb. Is there any of us here that being falsely accused to that level and knowing you might die would not try to defend yourself? Yet Jesus opened not his mouth. And when they beat him, and when they laid the cross on his back, he struggled until he just couldn't carry the cross anymore. And he went on to the cross again without defending himself, but doing what God sent him here to do. He uttered a few words to one of his close apostles to take care of his mother, because he knew he was dying. That's why he came. And the last thing he said was not, "Y'all are hanging an innocent man." He said, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." And he gave up the ghost. That's temperance. Godliness. This is the practice of conforming to the laws and the wishes of God. Not our own ideas of laws. It's a reflection of the nature of the kingdom of God in our everyday life. If the people you work with or associate with don't realize that you're a Christian, that you follow the King, Jehovah God, then maybe you need to look at the practice of your life. If they know you're a Christian and they appreciate you being a Christian, they ask you Bible questions, then you're doing what you should be doing. We have to live that life of godliness. We need only to look at Jesus' life, even in temptation by the ultimate tempter, Satan. Jesus never faltered. Not once. I got to tell you, that first 40 days would have probably have done me in, very likely have done me in. Yeah, I'm a big boy, but I'm learning to deprive myself of some of the things I want so I can live a little longer. But I don't know that I could go 40 days without a drink of water, especially in the kind of land he lived in. but he had neither food nor water for 40 days. He's in a very weak state. And what does the devil tempt him with? Food. Devil knows where you're weakest. So watch those weak points. We all pretty much know where we're weakest, the things that bother us the most. Guess where the devil is most likely going to approach us? Through our weakest points. And then we're going to add brotherly kindness. They're not all the same size. They're not intended to be. Because these tasks are not all the same size. But they are straight, and they can be built on the one foundation that cannot fail. Jesus is the foundation upon which all of us depend. If we build on it with hay and straw, it'll be destroyed. But if we build on it with stone and precious gems and gold and silver, it'll withstand the test of fire. And that foundation will still be there, still be level, still not be leaking water. It'll still be there to hold us up. As a matter of fact, he will stand before Jehovah God, his Father, and say, "This is my child. He has done well. He's made some mistakes, but I've forgiven him. It is through Jesus that I have hope to enter into the reward that he's prepared for us." Brotherly kindness is genuine, it is gentle, it is loving, and it's caring. Being kind to one another, even if it means we need to rescue them from sin. And that's the hard part. We can all be friendly and encouraging and be social with people until we have to tell them, "Brother, I love you, but I think you've erred here and I'd like to help you with it." Boy, that's a hard statement to make. But it's required of us, isn't it? If you see a brother overtaken in a fault, what? "Ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness." It's not meanness to bring someone's sin to their attention and help them overcome it and repent. It's loving kindness, brotherly love. We're to prefer one another in Romans 12 and verse 10. We're to be kindly affectionate to another in brotherly love and in honor preferring one another, showing no partiality to any. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 21, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without preferring one above another. Do nothing by partiality." If you're going to love them when they're being good, we have to love them when they made a mistake. I am so thankful for the good brothers that have helped me realize when I have erred during my lifetime. And yes, I admit I'm older than most of you in here, but not all, thankfully. And I have erred. I err so often, I'm embarrassed at times to go to my Father and say, "Lord, can you forgive me one more time? I messed up. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. Please forgive me." Hopefully, not a lot of other people know that I made that mistake. But when it is known, I pray to God and thank him for those faithful brethren that have helped me to understand that I have erred and bring me back into the fold. That's brotherly kindness, doing nothing by partiality. Now, it's human nature. We all have people we like better than other people. You know, typically most college students don't care too much for the something another generians, those over 60. They're no longer relevant. I don't want to break your heart, but buddy, I've been through pretty much everything you're going through right now, and most likely more than once. And so have these other hoary-haired gentlemen. There's help available, but we like to have help from the younger crowd too. And from the middle age, and from those of a different economic strata than we are. It takes us all to help one another for us all to make it into the kingdom. Now let's go to verses 10 and 11. "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall." For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you do these things, what things? That's why I introduced these things in this lesson. If you do these things, well, Larry, I'm pretty good at loving. Can I sort of ease off on the others? Well, Larry's not going to answer you, but God did. He said, add to your faith virtue. Right on up the line. I don't know which one's bigger than the other or which one's more important. I do know God requires that I have all these things, that you have all these things. We're to stand on God's word and on nothing else, not on our opinions or the opinions of some other highly learned person who is going to tell us what God intended to say, but it wasn't exactly what he said. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is true. It must be what God said in his word and not what we want it to say. In the 13th verse of 1 Peter, oh, we heard this one already, hadn't we, from the real preacher, not a fill-in guy. Okay? 1 Peter 1 and 13, gird ourselves to serve, prepare for defense of the scripture. I'm like him. I like that word gird, man. Strap it on and lace it up tight. Get ready. When a Roman soldier girded himself for battle, it wasn't just around his hips. It came up to about his rib cage. And it stiffened his back so that when others pressed against him, it would give him additional power to resist that force. Gird up your loins. Be ready to serve. In the second chapter, verses 1 through 3, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Is there anyone here who has not recognized how gracious the Lord is? To wait hundreds and hundreds of years for them to obey and then send them into captivity to teach them a lesson and then miraculously bring them out, and that'd last a few hundred years, and they'd go back again. He continues to do that, and we're still on this earth today. Several times when I was trying to raise kids, I ran out of patience. God obviously has not run out of patience with us. We're still here. I love that as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. Any of you raised children or been around parents trying to raise children and that baby gets hungry? You got any idea what he wants? If you don't, you're deaf, dumb, and blind, because that baby is going to tell you, hey, mama, I need to eat now. I've been a good boy long enough, or girl. I'm hungry. He wants his milk. Christians should be like that. As newborn babies desire. That means when we're hungry for it, we go get it. We demand somebody help us to understand it. If you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, it is not possible that he's not gracious. Receive a sincere love of the truth and defend it. It's sometimes hard in our political society, the way it is now, to understand what the word defend means. Too often we redefine what it was we thought was right so that everybody can accept it without having to make any changes. Under God's plan, right is right and wrong is wrong. You can dress it up in pearls and earrings and put lipstick on it, but a pig is still a pig. God's word is always right. And man's variations from that word are always wrong. In 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter, beginning in verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children, that ye walk worthy of God who hath called you into his kingdom and glory. I don't know of any fathers that just beat their kids and cause them to do unnecessary things just because it's fun. One of the hardest things I have had to do in my life is spank my kids. Okay, back before the law said it's illegal to do it, but I still would. They exhorted, they comforted, and they charged everyone, just like a father would exhort, strengthen, comfort, and charge his children, that they would grow up to walk as mature adults, to fear God and to know his kingdom and his power. We should make ourselves a living sacrifice to God. I know it's a gruesome thing to talk about giving up your life for something you believe in, but think about the other side of it. Can you live the life some other power wants you to live if it includes forsaking God? We need to put God first, always and only. There can be no second place for God. In Romans, the 12th chapter, beginning in verse 1, I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That requires a lot of effort, a lot of skill, a lot of knowledge, and a good portion of wisdom to prove what is that perfect will of God. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 5, for though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom all things are, and we by him. Remember from whence we came. We all have a lot of love and respect for our parents because that's where we came from. We have love and respect for our grandparents because that's where they came from to teach us what they taught us. How can we be any less toward God the Father who created us all and gives us life, breath, and hope? In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. They not only gave their money, they gave their time, they gave their effort. What can we do to help you? That goes back to the heart of this lesson. If you do these things, it's great and wonderful to say you're going to pray for somebody and you hope they find a job and you hope their problems are resolved. It's another to actually do something about it. When one comes with a problem, we have the opportunity to help. Let us not be like those hypocrites who said, depart from me, be ye warmed and filled, yet you do not help. That's one that thinks about it, but don't do it. The one that does it, if you do these things. Doing is more important than thinking. I didn't say that you didn't need to think. Don't go there. But doing is what's important. We have some priorities from God. First of all is loving. In John 13, he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall men know that you're my disciples, if ye have love one to another. That's important, isn't it? It didn't say like. It didn't say kindly affectioned. It said love. Now, we understand that love between a man and a woman, husband and wife, that's something really special. Do you understand that the love of the brotherhood is supposed to be closely related to that love? Not your love for pizza or chicken wings or, you know, that's a whole different kind of love. Okay? We're to love one another as Christ loved us. Don't know we can ever get love that far, but that's how we're supposed to love one another. That means we seek one another's safety, happiness, pleasure, consistency, obedience. If we love them, we'll do that. We have to have a priority in this life. From Matthew 16 and 26, "For what is a man profit if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what would a man give in exchange for his soul?" Our priority is soul saving, ours and those around us. If we look back at Jesus' life, don't you hear repeatedly we ought to be more like Jesus? What did Jesus do every single day? We know he went to a couple of feasts, but every day he was out working trying to get people to understand God, to love God. That was what he did. That was his priority, and it should be ours as well. We must also prioritize depending on Jesus. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 18, "And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And in Revelations 22, 14, we have a song about this. "Blessed are they who do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." Important passage. I don't understand all Revelation, but I do understand that one. Blessed are they that do his commandments. We also should prioritize our cautious activities. We should exercise caution. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall." Now, I mentioned the younger generations, a couple of three generations after me, but us old people have to be very cautious as well. As you age, you sometimes begin to think more of yourself than you ought to. And it's harder to humble yourself, giving you a highlight of what it's going to be like when you get older and think you know it all and have it all, you not having to take college classes anymore. You have to be extra cautious that you remember day and night that Jesus is your Lord, God is your Father, and you make mistakes and you have to repent of them to get forgiveness. In Matthew 16 and verse 26, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul? Or what would a man give in exchange for his soul?" Remember the story about the rich man and Lazarus? Lazarus apparently lived a pretty miserable life here on this earth. But when the rich man was able to look across that great gulf, no, I don't know how to explain that. That's really good eyesight, I guess. And Lazarus was now in the lap of luxury in Abraham's bosom. And the rich man said, "Could he come down and just one drop of water off the tip of his finger? Cool, it's hot down here." Let us remember that there is no price you can pay for your soul. There is no price worth your soul. But to close, turn with me to Hebrews, the 12th chapter, if you would like. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." I'm sure Jesus looked forward to the joy of living here on this earth and dying the death he knew he was going to die. He prayed to God, said, "Can you take this away from me? Do I have to do this? Not my will, Lord, but yours be done, Father." He knew it was horrible, but it was worth it to him for our souls. What then should we be willing to do in order to inherit that eternal life that he's prepared for us? In Philippians, the 2nd chapter and verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus." A little short verse, easy memory verse. What was the mindset of Christ? As one of the scriptures puts it, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. Whatever God wanted, Jesus was willing to do. Even knowing how horrible it was going to be, he was willing to do what the Father told him to do. What's your mindset? Is it, I'm going to take it easy? I don't know anybody that I can teach. I don't know any good deeds that I can do. I don't feel good this week. I don't know. I run out of excuses pretty quick because I found that they're just not worth the breath it takes to use them. Find what you can do. Find what God wants you to do, what God has told you to do, and be doing it. You may not do it well the first time you try, but like most endeavors in life, you learn by your mistakes. And you'll get better the more often you try, and the harder you try, you'll get better. And you will have added all these things, and you have become pleasing to God. Still make mistakes, but still go to Him more often and more earnestly for forgiveness. I hope the lesson encourages you as a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, I hope you'll become one tonight, because there is no life here or in eternity that can compare with the life of a Christian. Jesus died to give us this opportunity. Would he have died for anything less than the absolute best? No. Would he have even come to earth from heaven where he was unless he was doing what was best? No. Jesus said, come to me, all you that labor heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. His apostles, when they were questioned on the occasion of the first gospel sermon, we killed the Savior. What can we do? We're going to die and go to hell. They knew it. What can we do? And the simple answer was repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins. It's the same instruction today. It hasn't changed. If you've done that and erred, God said, ask me for forgiveness. If you're embarrassed to ask God, there are a lot of people here that will ask him on your behalf. We invite you to let us know what we can do as together we stand and sing this last invitation song.